Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the most important things when it comes to entertainment or movies or games or any such thing is the idea of suspense. The idea of not knowing how the story ends, not knowing how it finishes, and maybe knowing how the story ends, knowing that eventually the good guys win, but suddenly finding yourself in the second act of the film or in some sort of situation where you don't know how you're going to, how it's going to go, how it's going to end up, how it's going to wind up. How many movies have you seen have done an amazing job or have done a splendid job at being able to make you stop and actually sympathize with the character in the situation and saying, how is this going to end? I don't know how this is going to work. I know very much so that games as well can give this idea of suspense. I reflect on some of the games that I've played, video games or whatnot, and there's a story that actually resonates in this way, the idea of suspense, the idea of not knowing how things are going to go. There was a time in one where I and a group of people, this is a game, of course, so this didn't exactly happen, where we were trapped in this dungeon. And the people who designed, or the person who designed this did a really, really good job of making the situation seem the most hopeless, desperate situation that you could possibly imagine. It's, you know, my person was super strong and had a bunch of skills, but all of that was useless. I won't tell you all of the details because it was a little dark. But needless to say, all of those things that I had depended upon, all of those things that I had focused on, all of that anticipation, all of that sort of like pep or zest for adventure just all suddenly fades away and ends whenever you realize that all of the things that you were hoping for, all of the things that you placed your trust in are useless now. And you feel this sense of dread, this sense of what is going on? There's no way that I can get out of this. There's no way that I can finish this. And you get that sense of helplessness, of not being able to move to the next step, of not being able to get to the next part. It's, I want to see how this ends. I've begun to sympathize with these characters in the movie or these characters in the game. I want to see them succeed, but how are they going to overcome this obstacle? And you feel helpless because you don't know how to help them. You want to help them, but you don't know how. You have no idea how. You have no idea if there's even a way, if there was even given a chance to move through. Now, for these situations, I'm only talking about movies and games. How much more so do we feel that emotion when it happens in our lives? How much more so does that resonate when we actually feel that sense of helplessness, of emptiness, of how am I going to get to the next step in life? How am I going to be able to overcome this obstacle? How am I going to pay the bills with the paltry amount of money that I have? How am I going to pay the bills when I've got however much debt, however much medical bills, however much pre-existing conditions that occur that seem to be roadblocks and continually barring progress and continuing to bar the path? You feel weak, you feel empty, and you feel helpless. I'll tell you another experience that I remember when I think of the word helpless. I had a situation when I was much, much younger where I woke up in the middle of the night, but I still had that sleep paralysis occurring. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that, but it's possibly one of the most terrifying things that you can experience. The feeling of having your eyes wide awake and knowing that it's the real world around you, being able to see everything and even slightly turn your head a bit, but your arms are frozen at your sides and refuse to allow you to move. You can't even shift your body, and you can barely even breathe. It feels like there's a ton brick just sitting on your chest, and you feel helpless, and you feel desperate. And I don't know if any of you have had those situations, but if you have, you certainly know what I'm talking about when I say every single effort that you're doing is just to move an inch, just to move a step, just to try and snap yourself out of it. And eventually, after a few seconds, it might happen. Or you just snap and you're awake. Or you snap and suddenly you're jerked to the side. Those feelings are prevalent. Those feelings of being helpless are amazing and suspenseful, and sometimes the thing that people keep looking for when it comes to films or games. They want that challenge, they want that suspense, but whenever you're facing it in real life, it's a very, very different story. It's possibly one of the most unpleasant feelings that we can experience. We like to have control. We like to be able to control the way things are going in our lives, the way things are moving. We have a plan, right? And we want that plan to work. We want that plan to be fulfilled because these are the steps that we want to go. And we want to reach that end result of what we want to do. We want to go to this particular college. We want to get this particular grade. We want to get this particular car. We want to get this particular thing, this particular job, this particular house, this particular town. And yet, so often, it feels like all of those doors are being closed and being blocked off. And we keep being thrown into possibly the most desperate, the most chaotic situations, and the most confusing, and the most challenging, and the most difficult. And you say, why? I had this all planned out. I had this all figured out. But God had a different plan. God's answer to Paul, whenever Paul had something like that happen, Paul talks about a thorn that he said was buried into his side. We don't know if it was a literal thorn or if it was a pain in his side or if it was whatever it is. It's something that bothered him so much that he cried in tears to God, praying constantly for it to be removed. And what is God's response to Paul? My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This answer to Paul resonates so much with how God has been dealing with his people, with his children, all the way from the very beginning. He dealt this way with Adam. In his hopelessness, God provided a way for him to move forward. He drove them out of the garden, but he provided them with clothing and provided them with food. And eventually they were able to settle and be able to live for a while. And he does that with Paul, continuing to be faithful. But this also fits perfectly with a man who we talked about a couple times already, by the name of Abraham, or before, as he was named, Abram. And Abram is one of those interesting people who you would never expect God to have given that calling that we just heard about in the Advent reading. I will bless you, and I will make you into a great nation. He wasn't exactly the most likely candidate whenever it came to that situation. In fact, he was probably one of the most unlikely people to have dealt with that. But God often seems to deal with situations like that. He often seems to call the least expecting, doesn't he? I was probably the most introverted person that I knew, and yet for some reason I'm up here speaking for a time to you guys. And it's nerve-wracking. I can feel the goosebumps so many times. But all I can do is trust God with that. And he does that all the way throughout history. We have a tendency of thinking that he'll call the strong, the confident, the capable. But he doesn't call Saul, he calls David. He doesn't call Esau, he calls Jacob. He doesn't always call the strong, the mighty, the capable. If you've heard the little adage, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And that's exactly what is happening with Abram. Abram was a man who lived in the city of Ur, of the Chaldeans. Now, that's an interesting word. Where have we heard the word Chaldeans before? Who were the Chaldeans? Or I guess I should ask, what was the major city, or the important city, the very important city that has to do with Jewish history when it comes to the Chaldeans? It's the city of Babylon. Abraham came from the same people who 1,300 years later would enslave his people, or would enslave his children, and bring them back into that nation and back into that city. It's an amazing thing to think about that, because Israel so often has this sense of pride of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. We are blood relatives to Abraham. Therefore, we are God's chosen. And yet, God's chosen seemed to come from the very people who they were trying to prove that they were very different from. And yet, God calls him. God pulls him out of that situation. God pulls him out of a relatively prosperous life. His father is still alive. The city is actually sort of bustling in many ways. And the amazing thing as well is when God calls him and tells him that he will be a great nation. He will be his children will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. How old is he at this time? When he receives the first call, he's in his 70s. And his wife is in his 60s. Now, I don't know how promising that sounds to 60 and 70 year olds here. It seems like quite a task. And it seems like it may have been a little bit more useful if they would have called him maybe 40, 50 years ago, so they would have been able to prepare. They're not necessarily on retirement. They are dealing with the situations in that town, and yet God takes their relative prosperity and says, leave your family, leave your house, leave all your wealth, leave all of what you had planned, all of what you had in store behind, and go where I tell you to go, and go where I call you to go. And the interesting thing about that as well is that he doesn't tell them exactly where they're going in the calling. He tells them, follow me. And Abram packs up his things, takes his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and they go, not knowing where they were going. And yet God leads them around the desert and into the land of Canaan. And God gives his next promise. God chose him for that extreme blessing that we talked about in the reading. I will make you a great nation. You shall be a blessing. It's not just, I will bless you, but I will make you into a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a powerful thing to say. This is an immense thing to say, especially to a man and a woman in their 60s and 70s. But it doesn't really go all of the ways that they would have expected. In fact, that they go through quite a rocky experience if you go through Genesis 13, or even in chapter 12, onto Sarah's and Abraham's deaths later. God called Abraham and blessed him, but that road was not meant to be the easy road. God never said that it would be a road paved with gold and smoothed out, and they would have wondrous angels guiding them along the way and lifting them up so they don't have to hurt their feet on the stones. He never said their journey would be easy. They dealt with a lot of very, very difficult situations. Just to name a few, shortly after they leave Canaan, they go to Egypt. And Abram, fearing for his life, tells his wife Sarah to call him her brother. It's like, you need to hide the fact that we're married, because somebody is going to come and somebody's going to kill me and take you, is what he says. Now, there's an interesting thing there. I won't explore it too much, but it's an interesting thing that a 70, 75-year-old man is worrying about people going after his 60, 65, 70-year-old wife. It's not exactly something that we think of today, but it's an interesting aspect of history that Abram was afraid. His wife was so beautiful to him and to many others, because it almost happened twice, that he said, I need to hide this. Like, I need to hide this fact so that people don't, like, come after me and try and steal my wife away. So he deals with that. His nephew gets kidnapped, and he leads an army to fight against them, a group of 318 men to rout the Canaanite kings at that time. God tells him of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he pleads with God and says, well, if there are 100 righteous people in the city, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, you won't destroy it, right? But God's judgment is still there. Abraham's life is full of those difficulties. And he has some times where he falls short, laying with his wife's servant Hagar, because they thought, well, surely that's the way that we're going to fulfill the promise, is having a child from another person. And yet God's saying, no, that's adultery. that's unfaithfulness. That's not the way I'm going to give this blessing. And a few other cases. But for the most part, Abraham continued in faith to step forward and to move forward in truth and according to the promise, that original promise that God had given him. He waited 25 years for that promise to be fulfilled. He was already 75 and his wife was 65 whenever the promise was first given. And he goes through all of these trials, and it's not until he's 100 years old and his wife is 90 that it finally happens, continuing to move forward. And yet, he still remained faithful and he still remained true. And this story, I think, resonates so much with the Israelite people because it, in many ways, is their cry. They have heard the promises of God. They have heard of what has been happening. They resonate with their patriarch, Abraham, because they also know that they are completely unable to do these things by themselves. They are completely unable to sustain themselves. Yet oftentimes, they fall away and they drift off. And they rebel. They were promised these blessings. They were promised the sustenance. And when it gets a little difficult, they start teetering and they start having problems. And yet, for the remnant, for those who try to remain faithful, for those who try to continue to seek God, they continue to wait. They continue to entrust in those promises. I'm reminded, talking about this, of the story that we're reading in the Sunday evening small group. You know, shameless plug and all of that. But there's a story of a boy named Jotham. And we have read throughout this week, he meets this shepherd family, Eliakim and his family. And what happens is an amazing thing, because this story inevitably takes place hundreds of years after. We don't know exactly when, but it must take place hundreds of years after these promises of Isaiah, the promises of Jeremiah, the promises of the prophets, the promises of Moses, the promises of Abraham. Centuries after all of these things have been said, and yet there is still shepherds, there is still people, godly people, saying, one day the Messiah will come. One day the King of Israel will come, and God will lay his throne upon the earth. Still trusting, still anticipating, still remaining faithful, and still shaping their lives around that promise and saying, just as God will one day be the Messiah to us, we should also be workers of grace, should be, in a way, saviors to those we meet. And that is one of their callings, to help Jotham in the time of need. Israel, too, understands its helplessness, understands its need for God. And the person who most did that was David. We talk about David so many times, and we read many of his works through the Psalms. And we understand that David knew fully where Israel's hope originated in Psalm 121 and in multiple other Psalms, where he says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And in this time, they're reflecting back. David is reflecting back, and those who sing that psalm are reflecting back to those promises of God. God saying, "I will surely bless you. I will make you into a blessing. And I will make you as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I will continue to work in you. I will make you my people." As Ms. Hooksema quoted in Ezekiel, "I will take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh." These promises did not stop with Abraham. God did not trick Abraham into a deal and then swindle him out of it. I mean, why would God even need to do that in the first place is a little bit absurd. But so many people think, well, God is a trickster, a deceiver. He makes all of these promises, but he never delivers on them. And yet, so many times throughout Israel's history and throughout our own history, we feel those promises happening, those promises occurring, those promises that he had promised millennia ago being fulfilled in our very lives even now. And it shows us that that deliverance, that calling, that identity as Abraham's children did not just stay with the Jewish people, but it was something that spread forth in Christ to all of the nations. And I say spread forth in Christ, and I use that Christian language. Simply put, because we have that understanding, because we know, and it's not just reserved for all of those things in the New Testament, because we knew that through God's saving work, that salvation would come, that deliverance would come. All the way since the very beginning. All the way when we were hearing those prophecies of the coming Messiah, there were tidbits, there were snippets that were just conveniently being left out when people were saying, well, only the Jews will be saved. And those are these. Isaiah chapter 2. "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples." Micah chapter 4. "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." In Jeremiah chapter 3, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their evil hearts." This promise that was given to Abraham ages and ages and ages ago, 4,000 years ago, according to many historians, is still resonating, is still moving, is still calling us, even today, to anticipate God's redemptive purpose, to anticipate God's saving work through his chosen, his anointed, the offspring of Abraham, who is, as Paul identifies it, Christ Jesus himself. God's promises are being fulfilled in Christ, even today, through Christ, who was faithful, who took the blessings and the promises that were promised to the Jewish people, who took that blessing, that salvation, that redemption, that work that God had worked, even in through Abraham. We talked about last week through Adam and Eve, and now through Abraham, and place them onto Christ, and place them into a human body, the incarnation of God becoming human flesh and dwelling among us and becoming the light in the darkness that no darkness can overcome, and guiding us into redemption, into salvation, into being called children of Abraham, but more importantly, children of God. And do we continue to trust in that? Do we continue to anticipate this glorious coming? Well, there is... I was looking at that PowerPoint to see if I had not done any of those. But I think I covered that one. But there is one promise that culminates all of those things as well. One announcement, one proclamation that shows that faith through Abraham, when Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, it resonates and flows and continues to go through the Jewish people, through the faithful in that time, through Christ, through us, and on into the future. And this statement is in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And it reminds me so much of that psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is what David was anticipating. This is what David was yearning for. This is what Abraham was promised. This is what God has promised from the very beginning through Christ during this Advent season, to show us that he has a plan, that he has a way, that he has a path for us to go, to seek him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our souls, and with all of our strength, and to look forward to the day where this is not just anticipation, where now we see shadows, but then we shall see fully. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in awe, knowing that you are our King, you are our God, you are our Master, you are also our Shepherd and our Father. Guide us, O Lord, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing Emmanuel.